Many people today say that God doesn't have the authority to judge the world. Perhaps the most contemporary example of this is the movie Noah that is coming to Singapore on Thursday. I don't know if you've read anything about this film or heard much about it, but this is not even close to the biblical story of Noah, where God himself is really the judge of people whose hearts are turned against him. Actually, in the story, Noah is the first environmentalist mankind has ever known. And he cares not for people, but for animals. And he seems to have a particular interest in snakes. There's this snake infestation of the ark. Not two snakes, like the Bible says, or two of each kind, but two of each of many thousands and thousands of species. In particular, the film emphasizes snakes, birds, and insects that seem to infest the ark. And rather than God closing the door of the ark and the people being in there for 7 days, as the Genesis account says, they close the door just in time before all the, you know, that's Hollywood for you, right? Just before all the water comes on into the ark. And then what about Noah's three sons? Well, they don't really make an appearance in the sense that we find in Scripture. You've got actually a daughter there. I wonder where she came from. And then, of course, Noah's ancestor, Methuselah, has every characteristic of a witch doctor rather than being the godly man who lived 969 years. And even Noah himself is not so godly, because he's a violent man who tries to kill people, and actually does kill one of the men, Tubal-Cain, who makes his way onto the ark as a stowaway and has a knife fight with Noah. But fortunately, Noah actually wins the fight and kills the man on the ark. And then, of course, Noah, since his real concern is for animals, he doesn't even care that his family lives. He even goes after his two granddaughters born on the ark and tries to kill his own granddaughters. Does that sound like the biblical story to you? Should you expect a biblical story from an atheist producer, Darren Aronofsky? In fact, he himself says this is the most unbiblical film about the Bible. So he doesn't have any real desire to make this film in accordance with Scripture. I'll leave it up to you whether you should go see it, but in my opinion, it's kind of a waste of money, and it just affirms for Hollywood that they can just play willy-nilly with whatever they want to with what the biblical account says, willy-nilly with it, you know, and I'll leave it up to you. Ray Comfort has also come out with a movie called Noah, but his is called Noah and the Last Days. And he also highlights, really, the sinfulness of man here. I want you to see a little bit of the clips from this film. It's 30 minutes long, but I'm just going to show you a couple of minutes. I know you want to see more, because it's 30 minutes long. And I encourage you to watch it, noahthemovie.com. You've got the web address there in your notes. I hope you all have a set of notes. And if you're listening on the website and you haven't downloaded the notes, just click right next to it and to where this appears, and you'll be able to get the notes. Here's the question here. Does God have the right to judge the world? What do you think? Do you think it's his right? You know, we often say, well, you shouldn't judge. Can we say that of God? Does God have the right to judge? Why or why not? Well, I guess you could figure out where I'm at on this issue, because we've been looking at the book of Revelation in the last few weeks, and we have seen already two cycles of judgment where God has declared that he does have the right to judge the world. We've seen seven seal judgments. And you have this little chart here on your notes at the bottom of the first page. These seal judgments are talked about in Revelation chapter 6. We've also looked at the trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 and 9. And we've gone through the seven trumpet judgments. Today we're moving on into the third and the final set of judgments that I call the final wrath. And to answer this question, does God have the right to judge the world? We're actually going to look at two chapters today. We're going to look at chapter 15 that asks the question, well, why does he have this right? And answers that question. So we're going to answer that question first. Why does God have the right to judge the world? All right, that's the first question we'll address in chapter 15. And then when we're done with that, we will ask the question, well, how is he going to do it? How is he going to judge the world? Chapter 16 will answer that question. So there's a why question and there's a how question for today. Let's first look at the why question. Why would God have the right to judge the world? The answer from chapter 15 is because God alone is holy. And if God is indeed a totally pure, holy God, he's the righteous judge, then it is consistent with his character that he not let people get on with their sin throughout eternity, that he would have to be consistent with his character, his holy character, to judge the world. Is God an arbitrary judge? No. He has consistent standards. And the reality is, either you're holy, completely holy, no sin at all, then therefore you would be the judge, or you're not holy. And if you're not holy, then you would be the judged. The people being judged for not holding up to the standards that God himself has determined. We find this in chapter 15 of Revelation that begins with verse 1 here, that then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue, and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Do you catch what is mentioned there over and over? That God has the right to judge the world because he alone is just, he alone is holy, he alone has righteous deeds. And if we're going to get to know God for who he really is, we need to understand that he himself has this right. Verse 5, then I looked and saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. Here you see in the spotless white linen that the angels wear another figure of the holiness of God, for they are with God in his holiness. It's an allusion here really to the priests back in the Old Testament that wore white linen as servants of a holy God. And verse 7 says, then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. God in his holiness therefore has the right to judge the world that he made. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. And thus ends chapter 15. Very short chapter, the shortest one in the book of Revelation. But I hope you get the main point here. Before we see this cycle of judgments coming, these bowls poured out on the earth, we need to be really clear that this passage is saying that God is holy. This is not just capricious, arbitrary judgment that's put upon the earth. That still leaves the second question, though, but how will he judge? How is this actually going to come about? I believe what we see in chapter 16, and the answer to this question, is that we're really talking about Christ. Christ will judge the earth through seven bowls before he returns. We're very close here to the return of Christ, because once these seven bowls are poured on out, we only have like a parenthetical section, chapter 17 and 18, that we'll look at next week about Babylon, but Jesus is just about to come. I can't say I know how long these seven bowls take place, perhaps a few days, perhaps a week or two, but it's a very short time right before the return of the Lord Jesus. And it begins here in verse 1. Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath. Now, this verse doesn't say who shouted out the mighty voice from the temple. But we've already seen in chapter 1, Christ among the lampstands spoke with a voice of many waters. And then we came to chapter 10, and we saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face shone like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And this, who was called the mighty angel with his foot, left foot on land and his right foot on the sea, is over all, and he gave a shout like a lion. Revelation 10:3. This may also be Jesus. I can't say for sure, but I have a sense that this is, that just like the seal judgments of chapter 6 being enacted by Christ, so also these bowl judgments, this mighty voice is actually coming from him. And everybody's got their different opinion about looking at this, like different blind men describing an elephant holding different parts of an elephant, you know, the side or the ear or the trunk or the tail. But one thing is quite clear. There's quite a parallel between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Gregory Beale brings this out in his commentary in Revelation. He says, both trumpets and bowls present the plagues in the same order. Plagues striking the earth. That means the first trumpet and the first bowl relate to the earth. The sea, second trumpet, second bowl, etc. The rivers, the sun, judgment number 5, the realm of the wicked with darkness, and the Euphrates in judgment 6, along with demonic influence, and then the world with the final judgment in the seventh judgment. Wiersbe puts this quite clearly in his Bible exposition commentary to show the parallel between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments in each one. Earth, sea, rivers, and heavens are referred to by both of these. Mankind in torment, an army relating to the Euphrates River and the sixth judgment, and then very angry nations. But are they the same? Many will say they are the same, but we actually have in the trumpet judgments, we have one third of the earth, one third of the sea, one third of the rivers, one third of the heavens all being judged. And yet when we get to the bowl judgments, it's complete. It's 100%. So I take it that there's a parallelism here. But there's a greater intensity because these bowl judgments are right before the coming of Christ. And what are they? Let's look at them briefly, one by one. The first bowl judgment is when mankind, all who follow Antichrist, are stricken with sores. Verse 2, so the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Imagine these kinds of sores on every person who has the mark of the beast on them. Bowl number 2 then gets poured out and affects the seas. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And everything in the sea died. Everything. Not like one third like we saw in the second trumpet. And then the third bowl does the same thing to the fresh water, to the rivers, to the lakes. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. I can't say I know that this is actual blood, but it's certainly blood-like enough to kill everything in these places. It could make you say, is God just to do that? To do that to the world? And right when you start to think about it, you get to verse 5. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, you are just, O Holy One, who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward. Do you see the emphasis here on the justice of God again? And I heard a voice from the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Lest we think God is not fair here, every one of us has a part of us inside that says, you know, the judgment, the penalty needs to fit the crime, right? You believe that. Every one of us believes that. Where do we get that from? We get that from God himself. As Wiersbe says in the Bible Exposition Commentary, heaven gives justification for this terrible judgment. The earth dwellers have shed the blood of God's people, so it is only right that they should drink blood. In God's government, the punishment fits the crime. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish boy babies, but it was his own army that eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews, but he himself was hanged on the gallows and his family was exterminated. Ezra 7:10 and 9:10. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites, so he was slain by an Amalekite. 2 Samuel 1:1 to 16. Does it not seem fair for the judge of all the earth to give the earth what the earth has asked for? And then we see the fourth bowl that afflicts men from the sky. In the fourth trumpet, it was the sun, the moon, the stars. Now we see the sky again, specifically the sun burns men. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. The fifth plague, the fifth bowl, then afflicts the entire world of Antichrist with darkness. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. We don't know where the throne of the beast was. Some say it was Jerusalem. Some say it's Rome. Others say it's Babylon. But wherever it is, this whole throne, this whole area heading up this worldwide empire is completely dark. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they curse the God of heaven for their pains and sores. But they didn't repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Then the sixth bowl judgment. This one affects the entire Euphrates River. Here we see the passage saying, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, what does that seem to say to you? I don't know about you, but to me it seems to say that the Euphrates River that flows straight through the heart of Iraq, it is the main river in Iraq, is going to dry up. And then kings from the east are going to be able to cross over the dry riverbed. Dr. John Walvoord looked at 100 commentaries on this passage and he found 57 interpretations. You say, how in the world can that be? That happens when you don't take the text at its face value. It seems pretty clear to me that what he's saying here is that we have the actual Euphrates River that's dried up. In fact, there are three dams on the Euphrates presently, and it can be dried up without any miraculous intervention just by shutting off the water at the dams. Why? So that it will facilitate armies being able to cross there and come on in down into Israel, as we see in cross-reference with Daniel chapter 11. Well, who are these kings of the east? The passage doesn't actually say. If you've had some teaching on this, perhaps you've been taught that this must be the Chinese armies, because the Chinese for the last 30 or 40 years have been able to whip up a militia of over 200 million. Revelation 9:16 says this army is going to be over 200 million. But it need not be the Chinese. It could be. But notice the text doesn't say the army from the east. It says the armies, plural. And I take it that we have probably a combination of various armies. Maybe it would include Russia, South Korea, North Korea, Myanmar, Pakistan, Iran, India. I really can't say. But did you know of the 10 largest armies in the world, 8 of them live east of Israel? Not too hard for an army of 200 million to cross over a dry Euphrates bed to invade Israel. And remember back from chapter 13, where we were introduced to three beasts. The dragon symbolized Satan in chapter 13. The beast that came from the sea was a symbol of Antichrist. And then the beast who came from the land symbolized the false prophet. Well, they make their way here as well, because each one of these are spoken of in verse 13. And I saw three evil spirits, just as you've got three evil beasts here, that look like frogs, leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the last prophet, false prophet. They're demonic spirits who work miracles and go out into all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. How are they going to get them, all these armies, together to go fight? Perhaps they're going to get them together to fight against one another, or have them think that they're going to fight against one another. Nobody can really say for sure. But we are told and warned to be ready. As God is holy, we are taught to be holy. Verse 15 says, look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Clothing, clean clothing, is a picture of living a pure life, even as God is holy. So you wonder what you should do, what I should do, is to live a life that matches the purity of our God. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon, verse 16. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that it's Har-Mageddon. Har is the Hebrew word for hill, and Mageddon is in all likelihood matched to the main place for battle there in the Valley of Armageddon, about the size of Singapore, actually. Right here, you could fit Singapore in this largest valley that we've got there in Israel. The rest of Israel is quite hilly. Megiddo, interestingly, means place of troops, or it could be translated place of slaughter. Is that not an appropriate term for the final battle? Or actually, probably not even battle. The word, your translation might say battle, but I think it's really better to think of this as a campaign or a war. It could be translated either way. Wiersbe notes in his commentary, he says that this area is about 14 miles wide, 20 miles long, and forms what Napoleon called the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. Standing on Mount Carmel, right here, and looking on over it, we could well understand why it would be used for gathering the armies of the nations. It was on this plain that Barak defeated the armies of Canaan, Judges 5:19. Gideon met the Midianites here, Judges 7, and it was there that King Saul lost his life. Titus and the Roman army used this natural corridor, as did the Crusaders in the Middle Ages. British General Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917. From a human viewpoint, it appears that the armies of the nations are gathering on their own, but John makes it clear that the military movement is according to God's plan. The satanic trinity, through demonic powers, will influence the nations and cause the rulers to assemble their armies. They'll even work miracles that will impress the rulers and cause them to cooperate. But all this will merely fulfill the will of God and accomplish his purposes. When we get to Revelation 19, we'll see the end of this battle. Right here, we're only going to see them gather, but we'll see what happens on Easter Day. So what's happening here? This sixth judgment is gathering all the armies of the world. And then we get to the seventh bowl judgment. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, "It is finished." What's finished? This whole cycle of judgments, of judging the whole earth when we finally get to the seventh bowl. Then the thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed and a great earthquake struck. The worst since the people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections and the cities of the nations fell into heaps of rubble. We have actually every city destroyed here. Do you see why this is right before the return of Christ? So God remembered all Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? That's why I call this the final wrath. And finally, the last verse of the chapter. There was a terrible hailstorm and hailstones weighing 75 pounds, or even 100 pounds, according to the New American Standard, fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. It says here in the Greek, it says, this is a talent of hail. A talent, depending on how one has weighed it, can be anywhere from 75 pounds to 125 pounds, or like 35 kilos up to 57 kilos. Can you imagine a hailstone that's 50 kilos? The largest hailstone ever been weighed is 1.67 pounds. Less than 1 kilo. Can you imagine 100 times the size of that? Or 50 times the size of that? It's huge. Well, why does God have this right? Why does he have this right to judge the world like this? This is the question I think these chapters are really answering. And if I could sum it up as to what chapters 15 and 16 are saying, I guess I would say it this way in terms of the key thought here, the main idea. Why? Why does God have this right to do this? Because God's holy. And Jesus is returning. In other words, because God is completely pure, he must judge sin. And because this earth needs justice and needs to be judged before Christ comes and sets up his own kingdom at his return, it must be judged before Jesus brings in this new world. We've seen in chapter 15 that God alone is holy. So therefore, he has the right to judge the world. And we've seen that the way he's going to do it, how he will judge the world, is that Christ will judge the world through seven bowls before he returns. That's the teaching. But how does it impact you and how does it impact me? Let me just ask you two questions, and you've got those in your notes. these two questions. Number one is, do you acknowledge Christ's authority over this world in the future? Maybe I could even say right now. Do you acknowledge that? Are you, in your heart, do you fight against God saying, why are you doing what you're doing here? I hope you will say, yes, I acknowledge that he has the authority to do what he's doing here. And maybe you're not thinking about things in the big picture as it relates to the whole world. Or maybe you're thinking more, and you should, on a personal basis. What's God doing in your life? If I would venture to say, and I knew what was happening in your life, I could guess that probably everything that's happening in your life is not the way that you would have planned it. Is that safe to say? But do you acknowledge Christ's authority in your own life? Do you acknowledge that he knows what he's doing in your life, in your family, in your job, in your living situation, in whatever issues you're facing right now? It's a step of faith to say to the Lord, Jesus, I acknowledge your authority, and so I would encourage you to do just that. Would you pray with me?
We'll leave it up here.
Lord, thank you that you have things under control. You're not in heaven trying to figure out your plan for the whole world, because you've already told us what you're going to do in the book of Revelation. And you're also not wringing your hands in what you're doing with us as individuals. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn to rest and trust in you in light of the fact that you are holy and you are preparing this world for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.